This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speaker's blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
It's such an honor to introduce my dearest friends on the planet, next to my wife. A few who know me better, perhaps none, than my dear Barnabas, the Lord's given me, and Josh, and one of the best dads I know of as well. So what a fitting subject as he's about to speak to us on parenting. And what a model Josh is with his 9 kids. And from the first one, it's been a joy to see him. And modeling such gospel-saturated parenting. And to have known him as a gospel-centered, Christ-consumed man long before he had a wife or had kids. And I remember some of the first conversations Josh and I had when we were 18, 19 years old, both first-year students at Master's College University in California, some 23 or so years ago, that Josh spoke about a quote, and we were both reading J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God, and there's that nice long quote in there from, I think it's on the chapter on jealousy of God, I don't know, but it's a J.C. Ryle quote somewhere in that book on being a man of one thing from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, this one thing I do to pursue Christ. And I remember Josh and I talking about that some 22, 23 years ago, and to this day, how Josh has modeled being a man of one thing. Another quote that we latched onto and some real shaping influence early in our lives was the writings of Jim Elliot. And that was actually our first conversation, was Jim Elliot's biography by Elizabeth Elliot, Shadow of the Almighty. And in his journals, young Jim Elliot, in his university years, if you know him, became a missionary martyr to the Alka Indians in the 1950s. But in his journals, he spoke as a young man of wanting to be a Matthew chapter 6 kind of man, where Jesus spoke about having a single eye, a soul treasure, and one master. A single eye, a soul treasure, and one master. Not two treasures, not two masters, not two eyes, but Christ and Him alone being our focus and our passion. And that was what drew Josh and I together, and what I feel has continued to cause him to be the pace setter in our relationship, as I try to, even though I'm out of breath, to try and at least somewhere behind them to keep up the pace as we pursue Christ. And what a praise God for His friendship and influence on my life, and I know many of yours, and now bringing Him to South Africa many years ago, and getting to labor in the gospel together in this land. So thank you, dear brother.
Wow. Well, it's really a privilege to have old friends, isn't it? And old biblical friends. For a lot of reasons. One reason it's so nice to have Tim as a friend is because I can remember all kinds of stuff that happened to me as a result. He has such a good memory of our youth. He always tells stories. I'm like, wow, that happened. That's awesome. So I'm looking forward to being older because it's going to keep, I'm sure more stories will keep coming. I know some of the young people were kind of thinking, should I come to this session that's talking about how to teach children about sexual intimacy. And one thing, even Tim being up here reminded me, is just the fact that you blink and you're this old. I mean, we were just 18 at university a day ago, and now I have 9 kids and I'm talking about this. So it's definitely worth it to begin thinking about even this kind of issue early on in your life. Well, it's just good to be with you. It's been a great weekend. I'm so thankful for our time together. It's really a privilege to be able to study God's Word. And I'm reminded once again of just how good a gift God's given us in His Word. We really do have what we need for life and godliness. That's kind of the driving idea behind a conference like this. We don't just have to wander around confused about what's going on. We can know what God wants from us. As we study and meditate on God's Word, we find God's very clear directions for life's most important and difficult subjects. Like, for example, teaching your children about what God says about sexual holiness. That's the theme that I was asked to speak on, and I guess it's a good subject for me to think about as I have 9 children, and I'm obviously going to have to talk about this a lot. Though I have to be honest, as a parent, it's tempting sometimes not to want to talk about it. Honestly, it's tempting to just ignore issues like this and hope your children get it right. But as a father and as parents, we can't do that. We have a responsibility to bring our children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, which means God expects us to take the initiative to teach our children what God wants for their lives, even and maybe especially in areas like this. We certainly have a lot of biblical teaching and even examples about the need for us to do this. It's not like this is one of those areas where we don't have much to go on. There are many places we could go to look for what the Scripture has to say about how to go about this. I think probably the best place to go would be the book of Proverbs, to be honest. But for our time together, I would like us to turn instead in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and ask, what can we learn from the Apostle Paul about teaching our children God's design or God's plan for sexual holiness? And we're going to look specifically at verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 5, where we find 8 basic principles, I think, that will help us as we go about teaching our children about what God has to say about sexual purity. First, as we just look down at Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about sexual purity. That's not like too complicated, and I don't want to belabor the obvious, but as you can see, Paul feels, just looking down at the text, Paul feels like this is a subject he needs to speak about. Because here we see he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. This church that Paul's writing to needs instruction about this area. And it's not just this church that needs instruction. Paul speaks about this subject in almost every one of his other letters as well. And it's not just Paul either. I think if you work your way through pretty much every book of the Bible, you'll find almost everyone has something to say, in principle at least, about sex and sexual purity. And I know while I tend to kind of be a shy person about these things, I sat in a lot of sermons listening to my dad say the word sex and thinking, does he have to say that one more time? Can you stop saying that word? So when we were in university, he preached on this issue, and I remember just marking down every time he said sex and saying, oh, this is so embarrassing. I tend to be a little shy about this, and other people think it's unspiritual to ever talk about it. I was asking someone last night, what would be the most shocking thing about a dad's message in the country where you're from, and they said just to speak about it would be the most shocking thing. You don't talk about sex in church and sexual intimacy. But while sometimes people seem to have that attitude towards this issue, obviously Paul doesn't. And we need to talk about it because Satan's got a great strategy going on, if you think about it. This is a particularly deceptive sin. Sexual sin is a particularly deceptive sin. And so obviously people need the truth, which is why it's so crazy that usually the people children talk the least about these kinds of things with are those who have the most wisdom about it. Obviously, ultimately, God's the one who brought our children into the world, but as parents, we are the means he used, which means there is this eternal soul that is in the world now because of you. And as you are the one that God has used to bring this soul into the world, he's given you a special responsibility to care for it and to instruct it. And most parents know that, at least physically. We all feel the responsibility when it comes to physical things. We can't send our children into the world without food and clothes. But obviously, spiritually, that's true as well. We have a responsibility for their spiritual protection. And this is only more urgent, really, than even caring for their physical needs, and in that there is an actual enemy, a supernatural enemy who hates them and wants to destroy their soul. And one of the primary means he uses to accomplish that, without a doubt, is sexual temptation. Which is why we need to teach our children what God says about sexual intimacy. In appropriate ways, of course. While they're young, we don't want to give them too much information, as we want to help them enjoy their childhood. But at the same time, we don't want to be naive either and allow them to be trained how to think about all of this from the world without us helping them develop a biblical worldview. So that's first. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about the danger of sexual temptation, and we need to do what Dad did last night and talk about a positive view, what the Bible does have to say about the beauty of sexual intimacy. Second, as we look at Ephesians, and this is just sort of observations here, but we see Paul talks about spiritual or sexual purity in the context of talking to the church about the gospel, and specifically the transformation that Christ has made in their lives. In other words, he doesn't just talk about sex and sexual purity. Before we even get to Ephesians 5, there is Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4, which is pretty basic, and I know you don't have to go to seminary to figure that out, but it's also important to remember there is more to teaching your children about sexual purity than teaching your children about sexual purity. In fact, if you think the only thing involved in teaching your children about sexual purity is the talk that you're going to have with them at a certain age, you are completely missing the point. It's kind of like at school, I guess, with any difficult subject. We don't begin by teaching algebra or calculus. We first give children the information they need to understand those courses later. So while you're not technically teaching algebra in grade one, if they don't receive certain knowledge very early on, it's going to be difficult for them to understand what you're saying later. And really, one of the most basic concepts our children need to understand in order to appreciate what the Bible teaches about sex and sexual purity is what it actually means to be a Christian. That's what Paul does here with the Ephesians, because this talk about sexual purity is not disconnected from his discussion of the Christian life. It's an overflow of it. What he's saying about sexual purity is based on what he said so far. It's a specific outworking of the exhortation he made way back in chapter 4, verse 17, where he writes, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality." This kind of sounds like the world in which we live, right? "Greedy to practice every kind of impurity." What a picture. Greedy to practice impurity. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Paul even describes becoming a Christian as learning Christ. "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." And as you can see, the way Paul challenges these believers not to live as unbelievers is by reminding them they're not unbelievers anymore. Something substantial happened to them when they got saved. It's not just that they believed a new set of facts. They have been transformed. They have put off their old self and they have put on a new one. And therefore, they must learn to live in a way that matches up with who they are. They are to live differently because they are different. And that's something, honestly, that I want to begin teaching my children as soon as I can. It's not enough for me just to assume that they understand what it means to be a Christian, because as I look back on church history, I see that thousands and thousands and thousands of people have grown up in Christian homes, assuming that they're Christians, without ever really understanding what it means to be a Christian. And obviously, if they're assuming they are Christians without understanding what it means to be a Christian, any specific talk I might have with them about sexual purity is going to be very difficult for them to understand. Like impossible. If the basic idea we're giving our children is just be a good about Christianity is just be a good person and go to church and don't have sex until you get married. they are not going to be able to live out what the Bible is actually teaching about sexual holiness. Either they'll end up rebelling against it, hating it, or they'll pervert what you've taught them into a means of establishing their own self-righteousness. Those are the two options for unconverted people when it comes to sexual purity. Hating what the Bible teaches or using it as a means of self-righteousness. And so really, practically, very practically, one of the places for us to start as parents is by thinking of those early years that we have with our children as an opportunity to lay the foundation for meaningful discussions later. Like, for example, I'm saying the fact that salvation, genuine salvation, is something really big. I want my children to know that when God saves a person, He changes a person, and then He calls on that person to live differently in light of the great change that He, God, has accomplished in their life. That's Paul's basic argument. I don't know how to talk about sexual purity without my children understanding that. Because what we talk about when we talk about sexual purity is going to be so different than anything they're hearing anywhere else. And if they don't understand what it means to be a Christian, that's going to sound very strange to them. But if they understand what it means to be a Christian, they're going to be like, of course it's going to be different because I'm different. Or being a Christian is different. It doesn't make sense without those basic concepts. It's too different what the Bible teaches about sexual purity from those who are just like, do whatever you want. And, you know, also, what I'm teaching my children about sexual purity is going to be different from people who are just like, be a good person and don't have sex before you're married. Which is why this groundwork is so essential. I mean, look, as a parent, any parent, obviously, I want to help my child not be an idiot. And I want them to not do things that are going to harm them. But as a Christian parent, my goal is bigger than simply not helping my child not be an idiot when it comes to sexual purity. I want to help them know Christ. I want to help them know what it means to be a Christian and how their life should be different as a result of that. And so if I have a non-Christian child, I might talk to them about purity, of course, just like I would tell them not to lie down in the middle of the freeway. But I'm not content with leaving it at that. I want, ultimately, for them to see the connection to the gospel. And if I have a Christian child, I definitely have to ground what I teach them in what God has done in saving them. Because if they don't know that, they're not going to appreciate the motivation for fighting as hard as they're going to need to fight for sexual purity. It's going to be like I'm speaking another language. So we need to talk about sexual purity, but we don't just need to talk about sexual purity. We need to set our talk about sexual purity in the context of what it actually even means to be a Christian. Third, I would just say that it's going to be very difficult to teach your children what the Bible says about sex and sexual purity if you yourself are not very serious about what the Bible says about sex and sexual purity. And I'm just trying to give you some foundational thoughts now, but as we're talking to our children about the radical change that a new birth should make, we need to take a step back and ask ourselves, am I really thinking and living the way someone who says they're born again should? Because if you look at Paul's actual command in verse 3, you just look down, you'll see that a lot of people who say they're believers aren't. Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." I mean, not even named. We're talking about things like pornography. Not even named. The term he uses for sexual immorality is actually the Greek word porneia. In Paul's day, porneia would have referred to all kinds of sexual activity outside the bounds of what God has laid for us in Scripture between a husband and a wife. Then he talks about impurity, which literally means unclean and probably emphasizes the thoughts and sins going on in the heart. Then he talks about covetousness, which definitely gets to the heart. It's a greed for impurity, an overwhelming desire in your heart for more than you're allowed. by God. It's out of control once. And then he talks about filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, which have to do with sexually explicit speech, minimizing sexual sin, trying to get other people to laugh by making jokes about sexual matters. And I guess the thing is, as I look at those terms, what weighs heavy on my heart is the fact that the world we're living in is doing everything it can to promote each of those sins, to market them, to make them look attractive. And as a result, I think we are constantly tempted to treat these sins as if they were not serious, even in the church, as if they're not even really sins at all. I mean, not even named. I think before we talk to our kids about sexual purity, we probably need to talk to ourselves about sexual purity. I heard recently something like 60% of professing Christian men are looking at porn on a regular basis. 50% of pastors in a certain survey said they looked at porn within the last year. I mean, this is craziness. Not even named. Not even named. We were talking to someone recently who, when we first met him, he said, you know what, I'm a really good Christian. And you're always, you know that when somebody says that to you first thing, probably they're not. But we asked, what are you waiting here? This is evangelism in town. And what are you waiting here to do? He said, honestly, I'm waiting here to go and fornicate with my girlfriend. He was meeting his girlfriend so they could go and have sexual relations with her. And there was no breakdown in his mind. I am a really good Christian. And yet he did not take sexual sin seriously at all. We live in a city where sleeping with someone before you're married is happening all the time. I have to ask before I go into people's homes, they'll say, this is my wife. And I almost always have to ask, do you really mean it's your wife? Or is she actually your wife? Or is she your girlfriend? Oh yeah, we're not quite married yet. And people have all kinds of excuses for that. And yet they have no problem with engaging in that and allowing that to continue. There's no struggle in their hearts about that while they're going to church week after week after week, living the same way as the world. We're bombarded by sexual temptation constantly. It's difficult for us to get on the internet without seeing pictures that we would never have looked at before that are almost really honestly pornographic. As we turn on our television, and we don't have TV channels anymore. We don't have the ability to watch TV in our home. We can only watch DVDs. And yet every once in a while, we'll go away on holiday and I'll think, you know, let's just give the TV one more chance. And I'll think, maybe this would be a fun thing for the family. And I'll turn on the television at 8 o'clock and I'll stop watching after about 5 minutes because I can't believe what I see. How is that even possible? For a long time, I had a television and I watched a lot when I was younger, and those things didn't bother me as much until I walked away from that, and I came back and I realized, no way, that is not normal that I can watch those kinds of things. We're swimming in this kind of temptation. I was at Menland Mall the other day, walking down the aisle there, and man, there was a billboard up 10 feet tall, or 2 meters tall, whatever, that really was pornographic. I don't know how it's not pornographic. We're swimming in this, and as a result, it's easy for us as individuals, as part of a church, to not take these sins seriously anymore. They just seem so normal. And that's why I want you to see what Paul says here, because I love how seriously he takes this. He says, let sexual morality or an impurity, all impurity, greed, it must not even be named among you. Which obviously doesn't mean you're not allowed to say the word sex. He's not saying, don't say the word sex. If somebody says sex in your family, you say, you're not allowed to say that in this family. Instead, he's saying, we must take these sins so seriously, there shouldn't even be a hint of these sins in our lives. Which is, I think, an important place for us to start as we talk about teaching our children. And I really want to be honest. I want us to be honest. How seriously do you take this kind of stuff? You say, how seriously should I take it? Well, I like the way Jesus put it. If your right eye leads you into temptation, do you know what you should do? Jesus is like, it's pretty obvious what you should do. Pluck it out. And that's awesome, because the day you pluck out your eye is usually pretty much the worst day in your life. If you pluck out your eye not to do something, you take it pretty seriously, right? You don't just go around plucking out your right eye. If you're going to pluck out your eye, that means you really don't want to do something. And obviously, Jesus didn't mean we're to literally pluck out our eye or there'd be like a whole lot of one-eyed disciples going around the world. But instead, what Jesus meant was, this is how seriously you must be, you must take these temptations. And listen, when it comes to parenting, I want my children to know that I am that serious in my fight against these kinds of sins. And I want them to see me taking radical measures in my fight against it. And the question is, are we? Are we? I'm not trying to be funny, but would you watch the stuff you watch with Jesus sitting right next to you? If not, stop watching it. It's not complicated. Those kinds of things you laugh about and talk about, are they the same kinds of things that Jesus died on a cross for? I think many of us, we've got this whole long list of things we're doing that we excuse as normal. But it's not normal. It's not normal. And I'm telling you, if, as parents, we aren't serious about sexual immorality and impurity, we are not spiritually mature. If we're not serious about sexual immorality and impurity, we are seriously, spiritually immature. And it's not going to be surprising then, as seriously, spiritually immature Christians, that it's very difficult for us to have mature conversations with our child about sexual holiness. I can't help you have a good conversation with your child about sexual purity if you're not serious about sexual purity. There isn't like a specific script you're supposed to follow which works like magic. You know, if I just say these words, my child is going to be serious about sexual purity without you actually fighting against sexual immorality yourself. 4, we need to be giving our children an eternal perspective. I hope you don't think I'm being impractical, because I think this is kind of the most practical stuff there is. There is a place called heaven, and there is a place called hell, and the fact that both of those places exist should impact the way we think about absolutely everything, even sex. Because a lot of what Christianity has to say about how to live in this world doesn't make sense unless this world isn't all there is. That's one of Paul's primary motivations in this text. One of the ways he motivates the Ephesians to pursue holiness is by reminding them of the consequences they'll experience if they don't. Like, first, they won't go to heaven. He writes, verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." There's this time coming when God is going to rule in a visible way over the new heavens and the new earth, and where everyone who is truly saved will receive a beautiful, glorious inheritance from God that is too big for us to describe with words. God's people are going to be in God's place, living under God's rule, experiencing God's presence, enjoying God's blessings forever. And that's what we're waiting for as Holy Ones, the kingdom of God. It's coming. And yet Paul says, there's no one who is committed to sexual immorality, who is habitually sinning and impure and greedy and unrepentant about it, who will enjoy this inheritance, which I'm saying is significant. Our children should feel the weight of that. If you think about heaven, it's hard for us to even conceive how good we're going to have it in heaven. The happiest person on earth feels more sadness in 1 minute than believers will feel in heaven for all eternity. The happiest person. And yet we still sometimes get so focused on the pleasure that we're missing right now that we forget the indescribable pleasure we're waiting for as Christians. That's crazy immaturity. And really, that's a child's life. I must have everything now. I must have everything now, now, now. They come out of the womb, now, now, now. But that's part of why we're there as parents. We want to help them wait. We need to teach them to learn to live for what really matters. And yet it's going to be hard for us to teach them that if we ourselves are not longing for heaven. One of the ways I teach my children to wait for marriage is by showing them what it looks like to wait for heaven. And really, if you have no desire for heaven, if in pretty much every other area of your life you're living for now, you're making choices based on the now, you're still now. Because heaven doesn't seem real to you, it's going to be difficult to teach your children much about saying no to sexual temptation. Because one of the whole motivations we have for obedience in this area is the hope of eternal life. Talking to your children about saying no to sexual temptation is a sentence in a paragraph. And that paragraph is about learning to say no to certain things that I want to do now because of what I'm looking forward to later. And if all our children hear is the sentence, but they don't hear the paragraph, they're not going to understand much of what I'm saying. That sentence won't make much sense to them without the paragraph. And what's more, the paragraph has to be set in a chapter that has something to do with how sweet heaven's going to be. Or that paragraph about saying no to certain things I want to do now because of what I'm looking forward to later isn't going to make much sense either. And it's not just if you look down that the sexually immoral won't go to heaven. If we look at the next verse, verse 6, we see it's that they'll actually experience the wrath of God. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." I actually think this is pretty important. As you can see, Paul's concern, we don't fall for the lies the world's telling us. That's why he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And he has to say that because it's very common for the world to treat sexual sins as if they're not a problem, or not even sins. That's been happening for a long time. Even back in Paul's day, he's having to say, don't be deceived, because what the world's saying about sexual sin is just empty words, and your children need to know it. The world is saying sexual sin isn't even sin, God doesn't care, and your children need to know that the world is going to minimize the seriousness of sexual sin, because, listen to this, sexual sins have a special tendency to lead people to hell. Obviously, all sin deserves the wrath of God. But Satan seems to use sexual sins especially to lead people towards eternal death. You see this all throughout Scripture, actually. It's like God puts a big old warning sign on sexual sin. You better seriously watch where you're going, because if you close your eyes for a second, you could end up in hell. That's kind of how Solomon warned his son, if you think about it, about the adulterous woman. Proverbs 7:22. He says, "With seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, or as a bird rushes into the snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." And those are all pictures to describe the person who falls into sexual sin, like an ox. That he's being walked along by his owner, and that ox has no idea. He just thinks he's going for a regular walk, and the owner's taking him to slaughter him. If you talk to the ox that day, he's not like, "I'm scared." He's just walking. And he's going to die. Or as a deer who's just bounding. Dad was talking about how much he loved deer last night. I never knew you loved deer that much. He's bounding through the forest. And that deer, when he got up that day, doesn't know he's going to die. He's just having a nice jump or leap or whatever deers do. But when all of a sudden an arrow destroys him. Or a bird flying here and there, suddenly captured. Sexual sin is especially blinding and destructive. The writer of Hebrews, he uses the judgment of God as a motivation for purity as well. And you'll notice this as you read about sexual sin in the Bible. Notice how often, right after the writer talks about sexual sin, he says, "God will judge." It's because sexual sin is it's particularly blinding. It's so easy for us to forget the judgment of God when we talk about sexual sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." In 2 Peter 2, Peter sees those who engage in these sins as especially exposed to the wrath of God on Judgment Day. He says, God knows how to keep the righteous under punishment till the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. He says, God is good at keeping the righteous, unrighteous, under punishment till the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in sexual lust. And you know, Paul's given us, or God's given us, all kinds of examples of his anger towards these sins throughout Scripture. Because he knows how easy it is for us to forget it. 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Let no one deceive you with empty words. 23,000 Israelites died in one day because of sexual immorality. Jude says Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example for us of God's hatred of sexual sin and his judgment on sexual sin. In Jude 7, he says, remember Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. God is merciful to us, and he puts all kinds of warning signs in this world that is telling us this is no big deal. God gives us these warning signs that say, it is. And while I could probably go on, I guess it's just obvious that we need to talk to our children about God's anger and judgment on sexual sin. This is a big deal. You want your children to be scared about sinning against God. In general, of course, but they should be especially scared about sinning against God in this way, because God takes this sin so seriously, and because there's such a great temptation for them not to. This is an especially blinding and deadly sin. Our children need an eternal perspective. 5, and maybe I should have said this one earlier, but obviously, we need to be explaining to our children the reason Paul has to give these warnings. So we look at Ephesians 5, there's a reason Paul has to plead with people and Christians. I think having talked about the great change that's supposed to take place in our life as being born again, as we're born again, and we're trying to show our children an example of being serious about sexual holiness, we need to be careful that we don't give them the wrong idea, which would be that Christians don't struggle in serious ways with sexual temptation. If we give our children the impression that Christians never struggle with temptation, we're totally missing the point. Because obviously, if temptation wasn't tempting to Christians, Paul wouldn't have to do all the pleading and warning he's doing in these verses. There wouldn't need to be these verses in Ephesians 5. And I'm stressing this because I don't want my children to be surprised about the depth of corruption they find in their own hearts, even after they become believers. As parents, I think it's vital we sit down with our children and we explain, lovingly and graciously, that it's very likely at some point they are going to struggle with seriously perverted thoughts. Then look at them and say, you know, there's a time coming. Maybe it hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's happening. Maybe it's going to happen in the future. But it's likely you're going to think some things, or be tempted to think some things, that you are so ashamed of. And you say, what? What is that? They shouldn't think that somehow just because they are Christians, their sinful desires are going to be less sinful and gross than that of unbelievers. I think it's easy for children, especially those who have grown up in Christian homes, to be naive. And as a result, they are surprised as they grow up when they discover how broken they really are. And it's probably easy for some of us as parents to be a little naive about our children as well. We don't like to think of them as struggling with perverted thoughts, especially some of these sins. But the reality is, it would be shocking if they didn't, at some point, struggle with temptation. It would be shocking because, as I quoted in our last session, Jonathan Edwards has said, there is the same corruption in the heart of a godly man as there is in the heart of an ungodly man, and all the same corruption. It's not like you have one group of people over here who are somehow less broken than these other people over there by nature. And they're the ones who became Christians, one who are less broken by nature. No. What's in the heart of the unconverted is also in the heart of the converted. The difference is that in the heart of the saints, there is a contrary principle that hates all that corruption. And that makes war against that corruption. And causes them to reject that corruption. Do you see what I'm saying? I want my children to know that even some of the most godly people who ever lived were discouraged by the stuff they saw going on in their hearts at some times. But even Paul cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Because, you know, sometimes people think if a person grew up in a Christian home and they became a Christian in their early age, they're not going to struggle. And when they do struggle, they get so discouraged. And I'm like, man, that's part of being a Christian, the struggle. This is a fight. And it's a fight, not just with nice sweet stuff. It's actually a fight with real gross temptation and sin. And as a parent, you want to create an atmosphere in your home that takes sin seriously, while at the same time, and this is difficult, but at the same time is real about how challenging it can be to say no to sin. And where your children can share the actual struggles they're having. That's difficult because in the world they only have two basic things they can do with sexual sin. They either treat sexual sins as if they're no big deal, or they crucify someone for struggling with it. They either laugh at it or they attack. Oh, we found out what you did. You pervert, you gross person. You deserve to be despised and scorned and mistreated. Those are basically the two options in the world, but not in our families as Christians. Are your children able to talk with you about some of the real corruption that they find in their hearts? Would your children be able to talk to you if they find they struggle with homosexual temptation? Would your children be able to talk to you if they find they struggle with serious sexual temptation? Because we've been saved by grace, and because we know what Jesus Christ has done, and because we know about hell, we take sexual sin seriously. We hate it. This is something that destroys. We don't want to have anything to do with it. But at the same time, because we've been saved by grace, we're very loving and gracious and kind to those who struggle with sexual sin, because we realize that the only way any of us can change is by the great work of Christ in and through our hearts. Six. And there's eight, so we're almost there. But if you want to help your children in their fight for sexual purity, be working with them from a very young age on developing a self-sacrificial lifestyle. I guess you can see I'm less interested in telling you the words to say when you sit down to talk with your children about sexual purity as I am helping you do the work for that conversation to even make sense. Because a conversation about sexual purity only makes sense when your children understand what it means to be a Christian, when they see that you're serious about sin, when they have an eternal perspective, they understand the nature of the Christian life, and when you have helped them develop the habit of looking out for the interests of others. If you go back up to verse 3 in Ephesians 5, I think you can see that Paul begins with the word but. The word but is a contrast. What was Paul talking about in verses 1 and 2? He was talking about living a life of self-sacrificial love. Walk in love as Christ loved us. A life of self-sacrificial love is the opposite of a life centered on sexual immorality and sin. A life of self-sacrificial love is the put on. Sexual immorality, filthy talk, greed is the put off. And so if you struggle with sexual sins, realize that sexual sins tend to be the fruit of a very self-centered lifestyle. Sexual sins tend to flow out of a root, and the root is a self-centered lifestyle. In a sense, the struggle with sexual temptation is like a warning sign. It's kind of like if someone's struggling with lustful thoughts, it's like ding, 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 where they should say, what's going on in my heart? And if they look in their hearts, what they'll probably see is they're becoming more and more self-centered. Or to put it another way, I suppose, they're worshiping themselves. This is part of what makes sexual sin so serious. This is at the heart of it, ultimately, as you can see by the way Paul puts it in verse 5. He says, covetousness is idolatry. And what is idolatry? It is worshiping someone other than God. And that person you're worshiping is usually yourself. At the root of sexual sin is self-worship. And so your children need to know What's happening when they're tempted with this overwhelming desire for more, 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 when they feel like they have to sin against God to get what they want, that's really because they want to be on the throne of the universe. I mean, what is masturbation? Masturbation is total self-centeredness, total self-worship. It's taking this good gift that God has given and making it all about me and my pleasure. And that is really what all sexual sin does. It turns you in on yourself. So I sometimes say to someone who's wanting to overcome sexual sin, who's telling me, I don't even know where to start, I say, here's where you can start. Pursue a life of self-sacrificial love. Put off the worship of self. Put on the worship of God. And practically take steps towards that by looking out for the needs of others above your own. I'm just trying to talk practically. When you're struggling with these thoughts, here's what you can do. Recognize the temptation to worship yourself and start looking around for someone you can serve. If someone's struggling with these thoughts towards others, that's like a warning sign, and they can fight against that temptation through service. The more self-centered you are, the more you'll struggle with sexual temptation. And I really believe that, which means as a parent, I want to be helping my children from a very young age fight against the deep-rooted tendency they have to act as if everything in the world existed for them. And obviously, for them to really live that out, they're going to have to be saved and changed. But certainly, one of the most important things you can be doing in the meantime is give them a consistent example of what it looks like to put God first and others first, and to help them develop outward-looking habits which will make obedience easier in the future. I mean, when it comes to raising your children, grace is most important. That's the strongest principle, grace, saving grace. J.C. Ryle once said, grace can do anything. Then after that, nature is a pretty strong principle in your children, right? Grace can change anything, but nature's pretty strong. Your children come out even very young with a very certain temperament. You can see that temperament almost immediately. There's stuff that's in us that is hard to change. But besides nature and grace, and this is the point, there's hardly anything more powerful in a child's life than education, than parental training. If our children are not saved, we don't just sit back and say, well, let them be selfish. No, we seek to help them develop habits of looking out for the needs of others. And those habits, when empowered by grace, are going to help them later turn from sexual temptation. Doesn't surprise me if a parent has allowed his child to live as if the world were all about them for 13 years. It does not surprise me if that parent has done no help, given that child no help in changing that habit they have to try to make the whole world about them. Doesn't surprise me that that child is going to find saying no to sexual temptation very difficult. But that's the lifestyle they've been living and allowed to live for 13 years. 7. Another thing you can help your children do in their fight against sexual temptation is simply develop an atmosphere of thankfulness in your family. I guess I just think if you're going to send your children into battle, and that's what this is, a fight for holiness, with an all-out assault against us, you're going to want to prepare them for that battle. It's not just enough for you to have a one-time talk with them and say, hey, this is really bad, this is really bad, or this is really good, this is really bad, figure it out. You need to be helping them develop habits and practices which will enable them to fight against the enemy. And this might be one of the most important pieces of practical counsel yet. It's found in verse 4, where Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but now this is interesting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Why does Paul say, let there be thanksgiving? Paul's talking to people who are struggling with sexual sin. And you know what his advice is? Be thankful. Now, I don't know if you've ever said that to someone who's struggling with lust. He comes to you, he's like, you know what, I really struggle with lust. And you're like, okay, here's how you fight it. Be thankful. What's going on there? What's coming into Paul's mind? Why does thanksgiving come up? Well, why do we often struggle with greed and sexual lust and things like that? It's because we're dissatisfied. We want more, 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 more. Discontentment is at the root of it. And how do you fight discontentment? You fight discontentment through a lifestyle of enjoying what God has given you. So one of the things I would say to someone who struggles with lust and is really being beat by it, I would say you need every day to make a habit, and specifically at a specific time in the day maybe, just so you can learn to do this better, you need to make a habit of writing down or saying with your mouth a number of different things that you're thankful to God for. Which of course sounds so simple, but for most of us, it isn't. We are incredibly poor at being thankful. I know even with our children, we'll say at the end of the day, what are you thankful for? Every dinner we actually say that, I think, almost. And I'm sitting there thinking, there must be like a million things that you're thankful for. It was an awesome day. And my kids are very happy kids. And they'll say, yeah, we're thankful. And so I'll say, what are you thankful for? And they'll say, Mommy, Daddy. And I'm like, well, that's good. I'm glad you're thankful for us. But there's a lot that happened today. You remember we went to McDonald's and got ice cream. And they'll be like, oh, yeah, thanks. Thank God for that, too. But in our spiritual life, some of us are like children. If I ask you, what are you upset about right now? You're like, I've got 100 things I'm upset about right now. That list comes out easy. But what is it that's causing your heart to just well up and say, God, you're good, you're good, you're good? And you know, if you don't have those things, you're in a dangerous position because you do have those things. See what I'm saying? If you don't have those things that are coming to mind immediately to say, God, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're in a dangerous position because you do have those things. You just don't see them. You do have reasons why you should be thankful. And if thanksgiving doesn't come out of your mouth, the problem is not with your circumstances. The problem is with your heart. And so what you need to do is develop a discipline of giving thanks to God and noticing how good God's been to you. And can I just say that is one of the hardest things to learn to do in the whole world. It's very difficult. It's very difficult. I think this is important for your children to understand as well. It's difficult because we're wanting beings. We're wanting beings. I like how someone put this. It's almost like we're wanting machines as humans. We're constantly wanting, 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 wanting. God made us that way, and I'm actually thankful that we have desires. I'm glad that, like, every time I eat, it's not a scientific process where I'm like, oh, I think my metabolism would... No. It's good that we have desires. It's just that those desires got messed up at the fall. It's like our want, we're a wanting machine, and that machine got broken at the fall. And because of the fall, I sometimes want the wrong thing. Sometimes I want the right thing the wrong way. Sometimes I just keep on wanting, even when I should be satisfied. And so because this is true, because I'm always wanting, and because my wants are broken, it's foolish to think I can overcome my wants by getting what I want. You don't overcome wants by getting what you want because you're a wanting machine. You're always wanting. Doesn't work that way. If I get what I want, I won't really be thankful usually. I'll want more because my wants are not working properly. Which is why as I work with my children, I'm so big on Thanksgiving because it's this habit of noticing and being grateful for what you have and what you've been given that is one of the best ways of dealing with broken desires. You want to help your children learn that just because they want something doesn't mean they actually need it. Or that it will actually satisfy them if they get it. And one of the best ways to live with this kind of broken wanting machine is to develop a habit of seeing how good God's been. Because the more discontent and whining and grumbling your children are, the more likely they are going to have significant struggles with sexual temptation later. It just goes together. It just goes together. We need to talk with our children about purity. What can we learn from Paul? You need to talk. You want to be wise. You don't want to give too much information too young. You don't want to be foolish and not talk with them about this aspect of their life because it matters. But for those conversations to make sense, you're going to need to talk about more than sexual purity. You're going to have to help them understand what it means to be a Christian. And you need to show them what it looks like to live as a Christian by being serious about purity yourself. And then you have to help them understand why you're so serious by giving them an eternal perspective. And as you talk about heaven and hell and being a Christian, you need to make sure you help your children understand the nature of their own heart. And you want to make their future fight against sexual temptation easier by helping them develop the habits early of self-sacrifice and thanksgiving. And while there's more in this passage, obviously, that can help us with working with our children in regards to sexual purity, maybe one of the most important principles as we close, especially as we're working with our believing children, is just reminding them how much God's done for them in salvation. This is number 8. As I talk with my children about sexual purity, I want to set their fight for purity in the middle of the bigger picture, which is the great privilege of being a Christian. Which again seems simple, I know, but I remember I taught at a Christian high school for a number of years. And they gave me one class for a whole quarter. I was supposed to talk to 10th grade boys about sexual purity. Shoo. And it was like the middle of the day, it was hot. I remember being down in this room with these 10th grade boys just talking about purity day in, day out, day in, day out. And they had grown up in Christian homes and they knew the Bible, some of what the Bible said. And so I would ask them, why do you think you should be serious about purity? And that was like a really tough question for them. And they would be like, because sexual immorality is bad. And I was like, okay, that's a good start, but you got anything else? And that was it. And I was like, wow, that's all you've got. Because look at what Paul does. There's more than just saying no. If you look at verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And it's that word saints that stands out. It's not just like, okay, here's a list of stuff you shouldn't do. It's like, here's who you are. Here's who God has named you. God has separated you from the world. God has called you to himself. That's what it means to be a saint. You are cleansed. You are sanctified. You are accepted. You're set apart by the Spirit. And that's huge. It has implications for your life now, like in terms of sexual purity. It's funny, a couple years ago, we had a number of Germans stay at our house. And I never knew I would meet so many Germans until I moved to Africa. But we had a number of Germans stay at our house, and they would help us with building projects. I always say, shoo, if you ever want to get something in your house fixed, have a German stay with you for a few months. And they won't be able to handle it. They won't be able to handle, wow, this needs to be fixed. And they're so gracious. They came over to help us, brought a whole team. And there were a few older Germans there who didn't really know any English. They were Russian Germans, actually. And they, I think, couldn't believe that I didn't know any German. You know, when you meet somebody that looks a little bit like you and you just can't understand, how do they not know this language? We look sort of alike. We should know the language. And that was so hard for them to process. And there would be times where I would be near one of them and he would try to speak to me in German and they couldn't believe that I didn't understand what they were saying. And so they would say something in German anyway, and I would look back and I'd be like, I don't know what you're saying, you know. And so you know what they would do? They would just speak louder and slower. Maybe thinking if I just say, oh, okay, Shane, you know, a little more loudly, that I would understand. And I'd be like, you know, I still don't know German. Those 30 seconds, I haven't figured it out yet. And we're talking to our children about sexual purity, a lot of what we're saying is going to be a different language than the world. It's not necessarily complicated what we're saying. It's not like it's that difficult to understand, but it's a completely different language than the world. And if we haven't taught them that language, that worldview, our conversations with them about sexual purity are going to be like the conversations I was trying to have with that German. We're going to be looking at them and saying this and that, and they're going to be like, I don't get it. And then we'll just think, maybe if I say it slower and louder and yell at them a little more, they'll get it. When the reality is, it's still not going to make sense. And so we teach them the language. Because, I mean, if we're speaking the same language, the conversation is not going to be that difficult. Of course we're thinking differently than the world. We're Christians. You've seen how seriously mom and dad take this, because for one thing, we know there's a heaven and a hell, and the pleasures of heaven are way better than the pleasures of sin, and the suffering in hell is way worse than suffering from saying no to sin. We're talking about this because we know, and you know, that you and me, son, daughter, we're both sinners. We struggle with sin. And so as you talk to your dad, it's not like you're talking to someone who doesn't know what it means to battle with sin. I mean the gross stuff. That's why we have to talk, because we all need help. That's normal. It's normal to face temptation. But we have to face it for what it is, temptation, because No matter how much we might want to worship ourselves or believe we need more than what God's given, if we look seriously at what God's actually done for us, we know, we see quite clearly He's good. He's worthy of our trust. It's not just God coming to us and saying, don't do this, don't do that. This is the God who's proved how much He loves us through all He's done for us, coming in His grace to help us know how to live a life that's good for us and that honors Him. And I just think this is so important, this bigger picture, because if you lose sight of the privilege of being a Christian and all God's done for you and how good God's been to you, it's kind of tempting, as a young man especially, to just sort of wonder if God's not messing with you when it comes to sexual purity. I think there are a lot of kids out there who think God's messing with them. It's like they imagine God up in heaven thinking, how can I really make it difficult for young men? Here's what I'll do. Save sex for marriage. That's going to be tough. No. When my children understand what it means to be a Christian, they'll know when they think about these commands not to commit sexual morality, to say no to pornography, that it can't be God messing with them. Because this is their Father who has demonstrated that He loves them by crucifying His own Son for them, coming to them and pleading with them, I know what's best for you. I love you. This is my design. This is for your good. So don't look at the world with envy. Enjoy the privilege you have as a result of your relationship with me and trust me. Trust me enough to believe that what I want is actually for your good. Let's pray that as parents we talk to our children about sexual purity. Not just pray, let's do it. Let's talk to our children about sexual purity. But let's work as parents to talk to our to give our children the language they need to know in order to even understand what we're saying. And that begins really with a right view of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, obviously this is just the beginning. This is towards talking to your children about sexual purity. And there's a lot more that needs to be said, I'm sure. But God, we do thank you for your word that is sufficient. It does sometimes seem like an overwhelming task. You've got this little eternal soul living in our house. And you've entrusted this stewardship to us. And we look out there at this world, the phone, the internet, all the stuff that we hear, and we're like, God, how can we do this? But we thank you that you've given us what we need to know. And we just ask that we would be faithful, that even today would be a start searching the scriptures more, to being more faithful to teaching our children. And help us as churches to talk about this, Lord, to help each other in this fight and to help each other help our children seek to be pure, and more than just seek to be pure, seek to live lives that honor you and make Jesus look beautiful. We pray this in your name. Amen.